I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Isaiah 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Heavenly Father, we pray that this ancient song, this joyful hymn of Isaiah among his people and to his people, might resonate here and now, centuries later, among your people here. Let the redeemed give forth your praise. And may this song be sung to the nations, that they too might come and know the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I think of this great song bursting forth from Isaiah, it reminds me of a verse in the Proverbs. If you've been a Christian for some time, you've heard a lot of sermons, I imagine. And many sermons, much like many meals, are consumed and they satisfy and they help you in that period, but they're not often remembered in detail. Many sermons, like meals, are like that. You say, that was good. Good meat and potatoes type of meal, and it does its job, but you don't necessarily remember that 5 months ago on a Tuesday I had pork chops. Similar with sermons, you don't often remember them, but there are those occasions where God's word comes with power and timeliness and makes a deep and lasting impression, so that occasionally a text or a message stands out. One of those for me comes from a text in Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10, verse 11. The first part of that verse says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. I can still remember the preacher preaching it with his hands starting near his mouth and the fingers expanding as he moved across and said, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So that's a wonderful proverb. The righteous, God's people, those touched by his grace, are different. And one of those differences is that their mouth is like a fountain. The preacher went on to talk about how that means the mouth isn't like a factory just cranking out its units. But what is a fountain like? It bursts forth from deep within, gushing with praise and with beauty. That was a poignant moment to see God's word unfolded and to find it, even in my own life, to be true. Because God has been gracious to me, I find at times my mouth is like a fountain. It cannot be silent, speaking of what God has done. My mouth, hopefully, like Old Faithful out in the national parks out west, on cue, just gushes and rises with praise to my God. That's why your mouth was created. That's why we have the capacity to sing. All of our creative energies, all of our talents, were designed to glorify God and help us enjoy him forever. If you are righteous by the grace of God, if you are among God's people, your mouth is to be like that fountain. It should spew forth praise in great and wonderful ways, in unbounded ways. Isaiah 12 is a similar text. And the more time I spend in it, the more time you spend in it, we ought to see that Isaiah is saying something very much the same. I was in danger. I was under God's wrath. But that is the case no more. I can't believe it. I've been set free. I've been loosed. And I'm no longer afraid. In fact, I'm joyful. I feel like shouting. That's what Isaiah is communicating here. As he has gone through the first 11 chapters, He has unfolded many things. He's talked about the sinfulness of men. And he's given hints of a solution, even back in chapter 1. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come now, let us reason together. And he's spoken of religious hypocrisy and the pride of his people that he would deal with. And he's spoken how he will send a deliverer. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. Throughout these first dozen chapters, Isaiah has spoken clearly about our sin, our predicament, and our Savior. And here, Isaiah himself cannot keep silent. He sings. And the first part of this song is in the first person voice. He says, I praise God. And then verse 3 offers that promise that the well of salvation is still open, that we can draw from it. And then the latter part of Isaiah 12 speaks in the plural. Give thanks to the Lord, all of you. Together let us do this as God's redeemed people. This passage makes it clear that redemption should result in praise. The redeemed should be the rejoicing. Let's take a look first at that redemption. And as is the case with many a Dave Bissett sermon, the first point is the biggest by far. The other points will be shorter and more succinct, so don't panic. Redemption first. And isn't this our glory? Redemption, what God has done. Isaiah says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Isaiah 12:1 talks about something that has changed. The situation was bleak. The anger of Almighty God was upon Isaiah. Do you remember his words in Isaiah 6, that great vision of the Lord? The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He's so glorious. Those who attended him praised him, and at their voice the whole foundations of the temple shook. Holy, holy, holy is that God. Isaiah gulped and said, woe am I. Woe is me. He saw his sin. Saw that a holy God would deal with his sin. God's righteous wrath is upon sinners. Any sin of any size merits the wrath of Almighty God. God is angry with sinners. God will punish sin. And you know, that's not politically correct to talk about the anger of God, but it's biblically accurate. Even in this song of praise, Isaiah says, you were angry with me. He acknowledges that, and that was the case. God was angry with his people in the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. He threatened them with captivity, and he brought in someone even more wicked than them to punish them. God does not let the guilty go unpunished. The scriptures tell us that. The soul that sins shall die. God is clear on his hatred of sin and his anger with the sinner. And that's the situation of all men born in their sin as they come into this world. It's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament truth as well. I give you the book of Romans as one instance. Read the first three chapters of Romans and tell me, has God changed in his view of sin? Romans 1, verse 18. Right after Paul gives thanks for the gospel, in verse 18 he reminds us that the backdrop of that gospel is the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God was revealed. The wrath of God will be revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. God is angry over sin. And it's not the anger of a petty tyrant who doesn't get his way. We dare not impugn to God those humanistic emotions and foibles that follow many a dictator or tyrant in this world who doesn't get his way, stomping his foot. They will obey. No. God's anger is a pure and holy, righteous anger. Something that's so foreign to us, we just really can't even comprehend it. Because even when we are right to be angry, and there are those occasions, our anger is still tainted with sin. God's anger is not. Well, it says the anger was turned away. It's interesting, the wrath of God and the threatenings of God, the conviction that grows within the guilty, often turns men to repentance. And if we repent, God often relents of his threatening. The anger was turned away, Isaiah writes, by the Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Something outside of Isaiah turned away God's anger. There's a doctrine, and the name of the doctrine I'll give you in just a minute, it's in your note sheet, that talks about the turning away of the anger of God, the wrath that is just due to us sinners who break God's holy laws. The doctrine is called that of propitiation. P-R-O, propitiation. It's not talked about much anymore because propitiation presupposes something, doesn't it? In order to talk about propitiation, you need to talk about wrath. And that just doesn't sit well with a lot of mainstream Christians. Or even, sad to say, a lot of evangelical Christians. Dr. Robert Schuller's gave an audio tape interview, and I've listened to it many times, where people say, why don't you talk about sin? Why don't you talk about a biblical gospel? And he says, well, if you talk about sin, people aren't going to listen. So he resolved to talk about positive things. And one of his favorite theologians, he admits, is Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. So you add that to some biblical theology, and you end up with something sub-biblical. But the Bible talks about sin. The Bible talks about God as angry with sin. Rightly so. He is the Creator. He's the one from whom man has rebelled. Propitiation is a doctrine we need to know. It's at the heart of the gospel. If we don't understand sin, if we don't understand the undoing of sin in Christ, we don't understand the gospel. Propitiation is part of God's work in Christ to turn away his own wrath. I commend to you a couple of good theological books where you can read a chapter or two that take time to unfold that, more time than we have today. But let me take you to the key paragraph in the New Testament that talks about propitiation. It's found in Romans chapter 3. After Paul writes this book of Romans, he introduces himself in the gospel. In about chapter 1, verse 18, through most of chapter 3, he talks about sin and man being in this terrible condition. At the end of chapter 3, he points further towards this solution of God. One theologian has called this paragraph at the end of Romans 3 the most important paragraph in the Bible. And I'm inclined to agree. It's not the easiest to understand. It's not one that you just tuck away like John 3:16. These are challenging phrases, and children, don't be put off by that, because sometimes what's important isn't always easy at first glance. Romans 3, let me begin reading in verse 21. The key verse for us will be verse 25. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, the Greek word is rightly translated propitiation. It's used in classical Greek literature. It's used in the Bible at least four times in this present form here and in Hebrews. And although some English translations don't like the word propitiation, or try to hedge and use the word expiation, which is part of what happens in salvation, but it isn't the word here. The word here is blatantly propitiation. God put forward His own Son to turn away His own wrath. If you disagree with that, take Isaiah 53 out of your Bible and throw it away. He was wounded, He was bruised for our transgressions, and Isaiah 53 talks about how it was the pleasure of God to bruise Him. God is behind the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus, the Son of God, lays down His life to turn away the wrath of God against sinners. Jesus takes the sin of the world, of His people, on His shoulders, as it were, and deals with it, taking away the wrath that was due us and taking it upon Himself. And you can see that that's exactly what Paul has in mind as the Spirit inspires him to write. Because what's the conclusion of this important paragraph in verse 26 of Romans 3? It was to show His righteousness at the present time. Talking about God. God doesn't wink and nod and say, "Oh, you Christians, you're so cute, I'm going to forgive you." God is shown as righteous so that He might be just and the justifier. That God can still say, "I am God, I have a holy law that shall not be broken without consequence." God can point to His law, point at sinners, and say, "Guilty, you must pay with blood. Wages of sin is death." So God has to be just. He has to say those things. Either that or He's a hypocrite. He has to be just, but He also wants to express His mercy and His love to sinners and redeem Adam's fallen race and create for Himself a people that will praise Him and be with Him. So how does God remain just and justify sinners? How can He look at us and say, "You're forgiven, you're good, you're reconciled"? How can He do both? The solution is the cross, is it not? Where the sinless one, Christ, takes our sin upon Himself and takes the wrath of God that was directed at our sins. So God still punishes sin, and because of Christ, not only taking the wrath, but by His sinless life, having His righteousness imputed to our account, God can look at us as forgiven and right in His eyes through Christ. So the work of Christ has those two dimensions of justification: the propitiation of wrath and the pardon of sinners that brings us His righteousness. And those are crazy ideas to natural men. We don't think of people dying for us or forgiving us when we don't deserve it. And so Paul writes Romans chapter 4. Think of Abraham, justified by faith, not by what he did, but by faith in God's provision of another sacrifice, that ram that was in the bushes. When Abraham was going to kill his own son, God says, "No, My Son will be in that place. And until then, take the ram in the bushes. I can be just. Sin will be paid for. Here's the sacrifice. And you'll be right with Me because of your faith." That's what Romans 4 goes on to. And we can't stay in Romans, my friends. We'll return to Isaiah 12 now. But the doctrine of propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, is at the heart of God's salvation that He provides for us. And you may have never heard of propitiation until today, but it's there at the heart of the gospel. It's what Jesus does to take our sins. We see it further expanded in Romans 5, but I won't go there. If you need more commentary, it talks about how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the blood of sheep and bulls and goats was used to prefigure that and to direct our thinking towards the One who supplies the sacrifice. Our redemption, the turning away of God's anger. God Himself is our salvation. He does it. It is a biblical statement to say, God saves sinners. We can implore people to to be saved. But that's the passive voice, isn't it? Be ye saved. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We don't save ourselves. God saves sinners. And that's the whole tone of what Isaiah says. God is my salvation, Isaiah 12:2. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. It is what He supplies that allows us to be alive spiritually. This is the Old Testament language. We are just in His sight, and He is the justifier of sinners such as us. Christianity is a God-centered religion. God is at the center of the saving work in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our response ought to be like that hymn. And can it be that I should gain? God does this and I benefit. Glory. Glory to Him. Well, another thing that we must mention in terms of redemption from Isaiah 12 is this picture of water. This picture of water, it emerges in this promise in verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Many times in Isaiah and in the Old Testament, water and its cleansing and life-giving powers and attributes is brought into view in terms of our salvation. It becomes a metaphor. John Calvin said, everything necessary for supporting life flows to us from the undeserved goodness of God, like a well, like a fountain. Come thou fount of every blessing. One of Spurgeon's favorite hymns of his God. God is a fountain. We are thirsty. Psalm 143 verse 6 talks about how our soul thirsts. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about how men with their thirst, they carve out for themselves cisterns. We'll gather our own water. We'll fill it. But they're broken cisterns. We have that need for our thirst to be slaked by water. And the Bible picks up on that and uses it as a metaphor for salvation. When God does His gracious work in the world, Isaiah 35 pictures it as streams running in the desert, does it not? The wilderness and the dry land, dry, shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with singing. And when will it do that? When streams run in the desert, as it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 35. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, the way of holiness. But notice that when the waters flow forth in gracious salvation, what's the response? There's joy and singing and glory to God given out. Isaiah picks up the water metaphor and expands it and combines it in Isaiah 55. You remember that? It's like the cry of a marketplace vendor in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. The metaphor of water and sustenance being our salvation, our hunger and thirst, our need. This is a biblical picture, and God alone is a well of salvation. It's a deep well. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 even said to Jesus, how are you going to draw water? The well is deep. And even in those words, a reminder that man cannot access salvation on his own. But God can. In John chapter 4, Jesus drew near to this woman. He said those wonderful words to her. If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for a drink. And I would give you living water. And what will that living water do in someone who receives it? Do you remember from John 4? It will well up within him like a fountain unto eternal life. I'm almost speechless how God's word comes together. The words of prophets 400 years before Jesus came and spoke. Or more. Jesus come and embodying and offering himself as living water. the fulfillment of the picture, what the prophets foretold. Jesus alone has the words of life, my friend. You can drink whatever the world passes around, it will not satisfy, as only Jesus can. Water is this picture of salvation. And my friends, this redemption, when it comes to us by the grace of God, must result in praise. So that's the second heading from Isaiah 12. And we'll move lickety-split through this because it's obvious. And the prophet Isaiah unfolds that when he talks about how God's anger has been turned away and he's been comforted. So knowing he's received redemption, what does he do? He thanks God. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. It ought to be our calling every day to thank God for saving us. Secondly, our redemption results in praise with the expression of trust. The psalmist says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Trust here ought to be understood in the New Testament sense of the word we use, faith. We talk about faith all the more. This is trust. The prophet Isaiah was saying, I will trust, I will have faith in God. Not faith in myself. My faith is strong enough to get me through this. Doesn't matter how strong your faith is, my friend. What is your faith in? What is that faith like a rope? What is it tied to? If you're going to climb down from a mountain and you have a nice taut rope, oh, this rope will hold me as I climb down from the mountain. I trust in this rope. Well, what is it tied to? If you tie it to that little twig of a sapling and try to climb over the edge of the mountain, you'll be going down faster than you expect. But my friends, if your faith is anchored to the one true and living God, you shall be saved. What do you trust? Who do you trust? Where is your faith? The psalmist here put his faith in God. He says, behold, God is my salvation. Not my feelings. Like, this makes sense to me. I think I understand this. I made this decision. God is my salvation. In him do I trust. There's a modern heresy among evangelicals, and I would label it decisionism. Because I decided for Jesus, I'm going to heaven. It is a false statement in the sense that your trust is in your decision. It ought to be, I don't know how, but as a sinner, because I'm gripping onto Christ and his righteousness, with my own hands being empty, having nothing but him, I hope to be saved. And you will be. The difference is, what is your faith in? The psalmist here, as a result of his redemption, understands this in the character of God. He says, I will trust and not be afraid. He trusts for the covering of his past sins. He trusts for help in the present as he walks by faith. He trusts in the future. If judgment should come, I will be safe. And in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, it unfolds those three tenses of our salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And I'm so glad that past, present, and future is in the power of God to guarantee. The other phrase, number three, he is no longer afraid. He's no longer afraid. The work of Christ, according to Hebrews, is to deal with the fear of death. To deal with all other fears. So much so that the apostles counseled people, you know, don't be afraid of your neighbor when he's angry or your boss. Don't be afraid of the plague. Don't be afraid of all these things here on earth that might harm your body. Fear him who can cast your soul into hell. That's the only fear that remains. Are you right with God? And if you are right with God, all other fears get in the backseat. Redemption should result in praise. Fourthly, that God is your strength. He is your song and your joy. God is your strength. The psalmist Isaiah says, because it's a song, I keep thinking that this is a psalmist, but it's Isaiah's writing in chapter 12. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's combining the divine name for God with the covenant name of God. so he knows exactly whom he is relying upon. God who has made a covenant with me. When you see Lord in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, the covenant name, I will be your God. He's latched on to the one true and living God, and that is his strength. We need to understand, my friends, for us in Clifton Park, in New York, wherever we may be, that it's the power of God that saves us, the new birth, but it is also the power and presence of God that gets us through each day, helps us walk by faith. We don't begin life by the power of God and then walk in our own strength. May God be our strength and joy. And a fifth result that I must point out, results of praise here, is hope of heaven. The promise from verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is a confidence in this song that's repeated by those in the New Testament who saw the work of Christ. To have Christ is to have hope. He who has the Son has eternal life, 1 John 5:11 and 12. He who has the Son has life. There is a hope of heaven. You will drink, you will live if you hear and heed and hope. There are a couple of applications. Let me mention four of them. Number one, salvation is of the Lord. We've mentioned this. I've already overflowed with those thoughts and that passion. Our salvation is not about my decision. It's about what God has done. God saves sinners. If you're saved, it's because God has done it. Do not glory in yourself. Do not glory in another. As Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 tell us, don't boast in your wisdom, your strength, or your riches. Boast in the work of God. Second application, worship is central for the redeemed. Worship is central. Pastor, I thought applications were supposed to be practical. They're supposed to help me when I go to work on Monday morning. Well, they should be. If the application for work on Monday morning is here, we'll talk about it. But here, the application of Isaiah 12 says that worship is central. If God redeems you, he wants to hear it. You know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God ought to get some praise out of his work in our midst, should he not? That's why, for instance, on Sunday nights, we pause and say, does anybody have a testimony? Does anybody want to say something good? You can't keep quiet. Spill the beans. What's God doing? Now we'll have people dancing in the aisles tonight. That's what we'll have. If you're redeemed, you've got to let it show. And I take from this, worship is central for our work now as Christians. Reaching the lost, yes, but central is the worship of God. As we do that together, men will see our Father in heaven. They'll see our love one for another and our common love for the Lord. And Christ will be exalted in our midst. What does that final verse of Isaiah 12 say? Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Do people see that? Do they see that we're not just going through the motions because we're enslaved to a God who demands that we be here? But we're here because we can't help it. We want to sing these hymns. We'll keep singing as long as somebody will keep playing the piano, and even after that. We must worship God. A third application is unity of God's people is taught here. The unity of God's people. I just pointed to Isaiah 12:6. Do you see who's in Zion? It says, oh, inhabitant, singular. A lot of commentaries spend pages and pages on Isaiah 12 saying, well, it begins in the first person, Isaiah. Then the second part of the song is corporate, second person, plural, and those kinds of things. But when you get to verse 6, there's this back to the singular again. Is there only one occupant in Zion? What's envisioned there? One people of God. A unity among God's people. Jew and Gentile in that last day. Together. People from every tribe and tongue. Unity is an important thing. It ought to be strived for. It ought to be acknowledged. And the final application here, there's a call to proclaim the good news. In verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. We have that commissioning. We sing and we celebrate, but the party isn't just in-house. We need to take it outside. And let the world know what's going on. That God saves sinners. Wouldn't that be good news to someone who's given up on everything else in life? Well, it's not up to you. God will save you. Turn to Him. Call on Him. Seek Him while He may be found. We need to proclaim the good news one-on-one with the people God puts in your midst. To be salt and light is part of the description. I think we also need to be a sweet-smelling aroma. Something good is here when the Christian shows up. Something beautiful, something exciting. Isn't it fun to be around exciting people? During the Super Bowl, I sat next to Mike Reese. Mike's been a Giants fan all his life, and he was on the edge of his seat. He was jumping up and down, and it's contagious for this old Packer fan to kind of root for the NFC champs. I tell you, and pretty soon my wife said, "Boy, I could hear you too." If we're excited about our God, do people sense that? We've been redeemed. Are we resulting in praise and proclamation? That's what Isaiah envisioned. He longed for the day that we now live in. The gospel is made plain to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A righteousness from heaven, that's ours. Because our God has done glorious things. Praise His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. For our salvation so rich and free in Him. But You do give that condition that one must repent and believe. Not to earn salvation, but to receive it. I pray that we would be those who have repented, who have believed, and do believe. And any in the midst here, Father, hearing Your word, would be drawn in by Your grace. Do wondrous, glorious things even today through Your word here, that their heart might be unleashed in praise and thanks to You. Father, bless Your people on this annual Sunday morning. Annual meeting Sunday morning, Father, may we come together with much joy as Your people in this place, giving You the glory and looking for good things in the year to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.